Our reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise to the God of all comfort. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning to you. It's lovely to be here again in Edinburgh. And yesterday, at least, with the sunshine, a little less this morning. Thanks to Dave and Ali for your hospitality and the invitation to be amongst you this morning. I'm looking forward, hopefully, to being with you and with the Lord making it possible for Mandy, my wife, to join me in your September gathering. I'm sorry to break into your Hebrews series. That's not because I wanted to do a passage that I'd done before and therefore I didn't get involved in the series, but actually this is a new one for me and I've been looking quite a bit at 2 Corinthians recently. I hope that this message from God's word will serve us all well. Let's pray now as we come to his word. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that you will open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Do please keep open the passage in front of you. If you've lost it, the place, it's page 1158. It's a letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And I just want to tell you a little bit about Corinth so that you've got a little bit of background to the letter that Paul is writing here. Corinth is a city in the southern part of Greece, referred to as Achaia here in the passage. At the time that Paul was writing, it was a city that was growing, it was overflowing, it was bubbling, it was in the ascendant. It was had been destroyed completely in 146 BC, but Julius Caesar had re-established it and had resettled it as a Roman colony in 44 BC. We're now into AD at the time of this letter, and Corinth is a rich and wealthy city based on the trade routes, both on land from north to south and on sea from east to west. And the focus of this city was on self-sufficiency, autonomy, beauty, and money was the way to success. Let me give you some features of life in Corinth at that time, just to give us a little bit of a flavor. The temple of Aphrodite, the goddess there, had 1,000 temple prostitutes attached to it. Religions were tolerated, but they were expected to be tolerant of others and certainly not to challenge the prevailing culture of the city. Corinth was a city with lots of amphitheatres, and one of them had a capacity of 18,000 people. So it was a buzzing city. There were lots of things going on. Every 2 years, they had the Isthmian Games. This was second only to the Olympic Games. Athletes competed nude. Only the winner got any glory at all. And people would prepare for it all year with a great emphasis on beauty and pleasure and attainment. The Emperor Nero visited Corinth regularly for the games, and when he went, he only visited Corinth. He didn't go elsewhere. People in Corinth would impoverish themselves in holding great big events just to show how great they were. I wonder, as Edinburgh begins festivals and things, I wonder what comparison we can make between Edinburgh and Corinth. Well, it was into Corinth that Paul, the apostle, planted a church during an 18-month visit, probably around 50-52 AD. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 18. And he spent 18 months in Corinth before moving on to an even longer stay in the city of Ephesus in the western part of what is modern Turkey. Now, the visits happened, and then afterwards, both Paul and some of his colleagues visited Corinth from Ephesus. And later on, whilst Paul was traveling in the north of Greece in what is Macedonia, Titus, his friend, joined him with news of what was going on in the church in Corinth. And some of it was exciting and encouraging. But clearly there is some sort of criticism of Paul, and there was a new group that had established themselves in the church in Corinth. They called themselves the Super Apostles. I don't know whether you've ever thought of calling Dave your super pastor. I'm not sure it would stick. But they call themselves the super apostles, and they've come in, and they are winning the attentions and the affections of the church from their, as they consider it, rather unimpressive founder, Paul. Now, we can get some idea of the criticisms of Paul by reading the letter. Let me give you four features of this criticism. Unlike the prevailing culture in Corinth, which was all about show and appearance and reputation and bigging ourselves up, instead of doing that, instead of boasting, chapter 11, verse 30 says, "Well, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Boasting and being commended with letters of commendation were seen as essential by these super apostles. And Paul feels very uneasy with that, to the extent that if he has to join them in boasting, he's going to boast not of his great achievements, but of his suffering. But secondly, apparently he was a man of unimpressive physical appearance. 2 Corinthians 10:10, "For some say his letters," that's Paul's letters, are weighty and forceful, "but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing." Well, again, the Corinthians loved physical beauty and appearance and everything being just right. But Paul was unimpressive in person. Thirdly, he was not, as we just heard, not a great speaker by the sound of it. Well, they didn't consider him such. in chapter 10, verse 10 again, and his speaking amounts to nothing. In the next chapter, chapter 11, verse 6, he says, I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. So I'm not sure that they were saying that the content of what he said was insignificant, but they loved the kind of rhetorical excellence and the bombast that would go on. Fourthly, he refused to take their money. The mark of Corinthian leaders was shown by their ability to command big fees, just as celebrities, not a million miles away from here, command big fees and their big venues. So they're measured by those kind of things, but Paul does not claim a big fee. He says in chapter 11, verses 7 to 9, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. That would have really got at the Corinthians. They were so proud of themselves, but he would rather get money from poorer churches elsewhere than deprive himself of the privilege of delivering the gospel free. He goes on, and when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. He wouldn't take their money, but rather took it from poorer churches elsewhere, and he worked bivocationally in his tent making as well. So Paul writes 2 Corinthians, this second letter, it's actually his fourth letter to the Corinthians from Macedonia, and he sends it with his colleague Titus before he was to make his next visit, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 20. And in this letter, he deals, amongst other things, with the very criticisms that I've just read out that had come from the super apostles and their Corinthian protégés who are buying into their way of looking at things. And in doing so, he shows us what authentic Christian life and service entails. What does it look like? It's interesting, there are no big doctrinal issues in this letter, but rather a reaffirmation of the Christian life and service and what they look like. In the last few years, you here at St. T's have been dealing with the fallout from doctrinal issues in the Scottish Episcopal Church. Well, many of the letters in the New Testament deal with just such issues of doctrinal declension. But here in 2 Corinthians is a very different temptation presenting to the churches. The temptation of churches like St. T's to ape the culture in which they find themselves. You see, aping the culture of Corinth appears to be what the super apostles were keen that the Corinthian church should do. Well, my prayer is that this will help us to avoid those same temptations. And I think we are subject to them just as much as the Corinthians were. So let's turn to the passage under three headings briefly, all dealing with the issue of suffering, as we will see. The first point I want to talk about is the Christian life and suffering at an individual level. Then move on to the Christian church and suffering at a more corporate level. And then finally, God and suffering at the kind of macro level. So first of all, the Christian life and suffering. How will the apostle defend himself against the criticisms of the super apostles. I wonder how you would defend yourself if you've been told that you've not got, well, way of talking, your appearance is a little bit disappointing, you don't take our money, and so on. What would be your defense if you were in the apostles' shoes? You see, he had a CV if he'd wanted to make it out, and that was a pretty significant CV. And in chapter 11, verse 5, he says, I do not think I'm in the least inferior to those super apostles. And indeed, in chapter 12, Paul does dabble in a little bit of boasting. I must go on boasting. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord and the signs and miracles that he had performed perseveringly. So he doubles in it, but he's very uncomfortable in doing so. But although Paul could have impressed with his impressive CV and credentials, he actually responds in a surprising manner. He talks of his sufferings and weakness. Look with me at verse 4. Who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Verse 5 goes on. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. You see, he emphasizes not his greatness and wonder, but actually his weakness and his vulnerability. And he goes on in later chapters to outline his sufferings in some detail, though he would prefer not to have done this. In chapter 11, he talks of having received the 40 lashes less one 5 times. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Any one of those could have killed him. He was stoned once. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He was always in danger. He was always tired. He seemed to always be cold and hungry. His life was not a great advert for the Christian walk. But do you see what he's doing? Instead of impressive credentials that he had, he's pointing out his vulnerability and his weakness. In our chapter, in verse 8, he refers to that specific episode in Asia. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Well, we're uncertain precisely what he was referring to, but clearly it was a time that took even the Apostle Paul to the very edge, testing his faith to breaking point. And although later on in chapter 4 he says this, we are hard pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, here he clearly was in despair. Now, for the super apostles, they wanted to mimic the society around them so that they perhaps would be able to attract those members of society to come and be part of the church community. There doesn't seem to be much that attracts us if we hear that it's going to involve huge affliction and difficulty. And that is the same for churches like St. Thomas's today. Temptation to big ourselves up, to be successful, to be dynamic and professional. None of these things are bad at all. In fact, they're good things. Sometimes we can emphasize just the positives of the good news of Jesus Christ, but we play down the cost and the changes and difficulties that will come if people become Christians. But they are part and parcel of Christian life. And that's what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 7. Our hope for you is firm because we know that just as you share in our sufferings. See, what is good for Paul is good for the church in Corinth and good for St. T's today. Suffering is a feature of all human life, and no doubt for many people here. And it is likely to be worse if you are a Christian. Being a Christian is likely to increase the level of suffering that we suffer as we live as exiles, as resident aliens, in a world that despises Christ and his gospel and all it stands for. Now, there are many features of what's the so-called prosperity gospel, which is preached in, sadly, many places around the world, promising on God's behalf things that he has not promised: health, wealth, happiness, ease. But Paul doesn't go that way at all, because that is a false gospel, following a false Christ, as he says in chapter 11. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. You see, they're being really tempted by this more attractive outline. You see, the Christian life is the way of the cross. It is cross-shaped. It was for our founder, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was for his apostle Paul. Suffering is part and parcel of being a Christian. It is not down to a lack of faith. I remember when the evangelist David Watson was dying of cancer, and he indicated that he wanted people to pray because he thought and trusted that God would heal him. Well, God didn't heal him. He died. And I received one of the many letters that was sent out by the group that represented him to explain, it's not necessarily down to your lack of faith that he died. So it's not down to a lack of faith. It's also, suffering is not good in and of itself. Suffering can lead to positive results, but it can equally lead to bitterness. I think of when my father died when I was 14. Now, that drove me, through the Lord's working, to come to Christ. I was not a Christian. I now am, and I don't regret that a moment. But other members of my family were not like that. They turned away in bitterness. And in one case, I saw it for the rest of this person's life, living a life of bitter resentment at the lot that was given to her. So it's not necessarily good in itself. It can lead to bitterness. So Christian life is marked by suffering. Secondly, the Christian church and suffering, more at a corporate level. Let me draw our attention to verses 3 to 6 again, and particularly verse 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we're distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. What is one of the purposes of Christian suffering? Well, it's for the benefit of others. It may not have escaped your notice that the word comfort occurs more than once in our passage. Well, what does comfort conjure up in your minds? We talk, don't we, of comfort blankets. Our children each had a comfort blanket for when they were sad. We talk of comfort eating. I've done plenty of that in my time. We talk of a fabric softener called comfort that gives long-lasting freshness to our clothes. Well, all of it is the idea of cushioning and sofas and putting our feet up and relaxing. And of course, it's backed by modern dictionaries which talk about a state of physical ease, freedom from pain or constraint, or physical and psychological ease characterized as a lack of hardship. Well, these may be true today, but they're not what the Bible means by comfort, nor indeed what our ancestors would have meant by it. The word fort in comfort means strong. It's to make strong. Now, there's a country not a million miles away from here, just to the south of the border, which was invaded once by Normans. The Duke of Normandy invaded England. And after his victory, his followers, constructed what is known, and I'm sure you know of it, as the Bayeux Tapestry, which is found in Normandy to this day, which illustrates all that conquest that was carried out. Now, there is one panel in that tapestry which shows a bishop laying about a group of reluctant soldiers on William's side with the flat of his sword. The caption reads, "King Odo comforts the troops." With the flat of his sword. A strange kind of comfort, but perhaps closer to the biblical concept. The word comfort is the same as that used for the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel, the Paraclete, the one who is called alongside, the one who encourages, exhorts, comforts. So restoring strength, giving hope, enabling people to keep going, to endure patiently in their sufferings. So it's not here a state of physical ease, freedom from pain or lack of hardship, but actually a strengthening, a giving of resilience in the midst of sufferings. Job, the person who perhaps most obviously in the Old Testament suffered more than any other, he was certainly not spared suffering, was he? Though he was a devoted follower of God. And he had four known comforters. And those comforters did a lot of bad things, but actually in the beginning they'd got it right. As it says in chapter 2, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. It was only when they began to speak that their comfort ceased to comfort Job. Well, we receive this kind of comfort to patiently endure in our afflictions with a purpose, in order that we might comfort others in their afflictions. That's what Paul is talking about in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. It's one of the benefits of being part of God's people, the church. But it will only work if we're prepared to share our burdens, our afflictions. I don't know about you, but the prevailing culture in the 21st century in this country is that of self-reliance, a little bit like Corinth, isn't it? We like to have our appearances. We put on a stiff upper lip. We can get through this. We mustn't show our pain or our distress or our mess. We must put on a good front. But that was just the Corinthian problem. If we do that, then we don't acknowledge our weakness and vulnerability, as Paul does, and we can't comfort others because we don't get comforted. Like the Corinthians, we live in an individualistic age where we like to suffer in silence and in private, and that makes us miss out on being part of God's people at St. T's. Let me give you an example. I served with Mandy and my family in Paraguay, in South America, for 9 years. And we went out there with a particular remit to teach the Bible to the Paraguayan Anglican churches there and to help them in their biblical understanding. And we did that. And the Paraguayans were very used to receiving Westerners with qualifications that they could only dream of. And they were used to receiving us for a little bit of time, and then we'd go on our way. Actually, what made our relationship with them, to the extent that we still are a good friend some 20 years on from our time of leaving, was when Mandy, my wife, got pneumonia. There was no room in the hospital, and so a Chilean nurse came and helped care for her at home. And the church came, and while I was trying to teach the Bible and look after our 3 children and my sick wife, they came and offered help. And they said, hooray, at last, you need us because you've been so self-sufficient. You've got everything you need. And it made the relationship when we were weak. We were forced to be weak. And that's what made the relationship more than anything else. We focus so much, don't we, on when we come and think of church, on the things that we might contribute. Maybe I'm a great musician, or I'm a good speaker, or I'm a good welcomer, or I'm good at serving tables and things like that. We think of that, and I hope that is true, and I hope people are thinking of how they might serve. But when we suffer, and with God's comfort, keep going, we're also encouraging and inspiring others. Not what we bring, it's what we need. And it's when we show that we can, with God's help, continue in spite of suffering. That's what's very attractive to other people. Let me give you an example from a few weeks ago when I was preaching in a church in Scarborough. I was preaching a wonderful sermon on John 15, or at least I thought it was. I put a lot of work into it. And people came up afterwards and said, thank you for what you said in the interview. Well, that was great, but it wasn't part of the sermon. But what I said in the interview, I said, you may look at me this morning and I look quite respectable and I've got it all together, but I haven't. Actually, I'm a bit of a mess inside. And people came up to me because they related to me. Yeah, we're a bit of a mess too. And it was really good to hear that you haven't got it all together. Well, it's great that you have your prayer ministry here on Sundays after the morning service. But when we come to receive from the prayer ministry, it's not coming to pray with someone who's got it all together. We're coming as fellow people who haven't got it all together. Everyone comes to the Lord's table later on, as we're going to say, not presuming, but assured, not trusting ourselves, but your word, to trust in our own righteousness, but in God's many and great mercies. And of course, one of the things to pray for is that God might remove the afflictions you are passing through, and indeed he may. So we've looked at Christian life and suffering individually, Christian church and suffering corporately, thirdly and finally on the macro level, God and suffering. As much as it is clear from Scripture that Christians will suffer, it is very clear here that God is active in our sufferings. He calls himself, Paul calls him, the God of all comfort, verse 3. And in verse 44, this God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. What does Paul mean? Well, in the same way as Christians comfort each other, helping each other to stay faithful in our sufferings, so God promises to stand with us and to help us to stay faithful. The God of all comfort. Every comfort comes from God, who comforts us in all, in any of our troubles. There is no situation in which he will not or cannot provide comfort, but only if we acknowledge that we need it. Paul describes how it works in chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. Therefore, he said, in order to keep me from being conceited, he just recorded the wonderful dreams and experiences he'd had of God. In order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. It was given to him. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul goes on to say, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, Paul is talking potentially of a physical, personal ailment which was given so that he would not be carried away with conceit because of the wonderful experiences he had enjoyed. We don't know what it was, but we know it was serious because he says so. He asks quite legitimately, as we should, that it might be removed. But God had the purpose of demonstrating his power in Paul's weakness. And so Paul rejoices in that weakness. That would have been completely out of kilter with Corinth, where strength and self-reliance are the key. Well, in our passage, Paul recognizes the same process happening in his near-death experience in Asia. Indeed, we felt, verse 9, we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So God uses our afflictions to make us more reliant on him and less reliant on ourselves. That's the experience that Mandy and I have had in the last year. We've been through a number of elements of very great difficulty in the last year. And God has not only provided many Christians and brothers to comfort us, but he has comforted us in the midst of our troubles. And more, he has encouraged us, he has comforted us as we have stopped or we've given up trying to dig ourselves out of the hole. I did a bronze medal in life-saving in the swimming pool. And one of the few bits I do remember, because it was quite a long time ago, was that sometimes a drowning person has to be somehow persuaded to stop struggling, as a drowning person tends to thrash around, and that is more likely to endanger the lifesaver than to result in any good coming from it. So you have somehow to get them to stop struggling in order that they may be helped. Well, Mandy and I, too, have been forced to stop struggling and to throw ourselves utterly on God's mercy and resources. 4 verse 5, just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds. It overflows through Christ beyond anything that we could have expected and certainly deserved. Well, we've seen that the world of the Corinthians was not unlike the world context, our world context here in Edinburgh this morning, with the same traits. Paul is showing the way of the cross-shaped life in the footsteps of the author and perfecter of our faith. It is very much against the contemporary current which stresses freedom from pain and anxiety and sadness. But instead, Paul advocates and assures us of comfort, of patient endurance, even in the midst of suffering. A quote with which to finish that I dug up yesterday, actually. It's a quote that personifies sorrow and pleasure. So sorrow and pleasure are two people. I walked a while with sorrow, and though she did not speak, she taught me more in a morning than pleasure did in a week. Do you see how that chimes in with what Paul is telling us here? Let's pray. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who does the amazing thing of raising the dead. Father, we thank you that you are so capable and so willing to help us, to comfort us, as well as sometimes to deliver us. And we pray, Lord, as we face difficulties, whatever they may be, that you will help us to pray that these difficulties might be removed and to get others praying for that. But also, if you don't remove those difficulties, may we throw ourselves on your comfort and your mercy, and may we receive strengthening from our brothers and sisters here in St. Tees. For Jesus' sake, amen.